Well, good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. It's a blessing to be here with you all this morning and this weekend. I enjoyed my time with you all yesterday. Blessing to getting to know you all better and fellowship together, discuss various things with different brothers, get to know a few people I hadn't met before, and renew some acquaintances. So, again, it's been a privilege to be here thus far. Appreciated the things that were already shared this morning. Live to be missed, or live so that you will be missed. I don't think that should be the reason to be living the way we do, but that's a good challenge. It was a good challenge. I was reminded of good friends of our family that felt like the Lord was leading them to move to a different state here a few years ago. And when they moved, they were missed. We certainly missed them, and I'm sure others did too. We're thankful that the Lord led them back. And so we're not missing them anymore. But may we live that way. Well, today is Father's Day. How many fathers do we have here this morning? Can I see your hands? Quite a few. It's a privilege to be a father. I've been a father for almost 15 years. Seems like it's not been very long since I held my little daughter for the first time. But this fall will be 15 years. But it's a sobering thing to be a father, too. Well, I would like to just think about some things in relation to fatherhood this morning. Now, while I will be focusing on fathers, I will be speaking also a lot about our Heavenly Father. So I trust this message here is for all of us. A relatively small percentage of us in this room are fathers, but I think everyone here can learn from something this morning. Something from the Word of God, because if you have given your life to the Lord and you have surrendered your life to Him, you have come to know a Heavenly Father. And so the title of my message this morning is Our Heavenly Father's Example of Fatherhood. So we're going to be looking at God as our Father and hopefully learning some lessons, those of us who are fathers, that we can apply in our own lives as fathers. Fathers have a tremendous responsibility to exemplify God to their children. They have a responsibility to show to their families what God is like. Children who grow up with a distant, uninvolved father tend to view God in the same way, as being a distant, uninvolved being. Those who have a harsh and demanding father also tend to view God as someone with a big stick. Those who have a loving father who is engaged in the lives of his children are much more likely to have a proper view of God and his character. So it's important to us as fathers to live in such a way that it reflects the character of God. When Jesus began his ministry, he spoke to the people of God as his Father. And as you look through the scripture, I believe that this was somewhat, at least, of a new concept to the people he was speaking to. If you read through the Old Testament and search, you will find, at least I only found, 12 references in all of the Old Testament to God as a father. And many times it was just kind of in a passing reference and just showing a little bit about, you know, God as a father. Only one of those times was written with a capital F. In contrast, The New Testament has 269 references to God as Father. What does that tell us? There's a dimension of God that is revealed through Jesus Christ that we haven't seen before he came on the scene. Well, for my text this morning, I would like to read from James chapter 1. I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 1. And we're going to be reading four verses. And I'm going to be using these four verses as an outline for the message this morning. James chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. It says this: every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. First point I want to consider is that our Heavenly Father gives us good and perfect gifts. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Let's consider that a little bit. We have the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. We're told in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the first gift, the greatest gift, is that of eternal life. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit that is given to us through repentance, when we come to him in repentance and faith. Peter told the crowd gathered on the day of Pentecost, when they asked him, "What shall we do to be saved?" after he had preached that powerful sermon, his response: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." I think I got the wrong one. Let me look that up. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." We have the grace of God that is given to us as a gift. You know, we're probably all familiar with that verse in Ephesians chapter 2. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." It's a gift. That gift of grace enables us to minister to others. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:7, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power." Every good thing, James tells us, comes from above. Every good gift, every perfect gift. And we've been talking about the spiritual gifts and blessings that God has given us, but he's also given us the physical gifts that we all enjoy: life, health, for those who have it, some of us maybe not so much, but for the health that we have, it is a gift from God. Love. Love in the family is a gift from God. Peace. Family. Jobs. The ability to work. Some time ago, we had some visitors at our house from the country of Namibia. Namibia is a country down in the southern part of Africa. And I think at one point it had been part of South Africa. So they have a large number of Europeans or European people with European ancestry living there. But of course, you have both Africans and Europeans. But in that country, unemployment rate is something like 33%. What do we have here in our country? Probably about a tenth of that is the unemployment rate. We are blessed. We're easily able to provide for our families for the most part. These are gifts from God. God delights in giving gifts to his children. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Now, as fathers, I think we naturally care for our children. God's put that into us. And so we want to give them good things. But God so much more wants to give us good things. Because his heart is turned toward us. He delights to bless us. Because we're his children. He even blesses those who aren't his children. Those who have not put their faith in him. Now, God doesn't always give us what we ask for. He knows better than we do what is best for us. And that's how it is for us as fathers. We do give good things to our children. When they come to us asking, we want to bless them. We should be wanting to bless them and give them good things. But sometimes children may ask, can I have some candy, please? Well, it's okay to give candy every once in a while. But if I find out that my child has already had two pieces of candy, I'm going to say, no, you've had enough. Because I know what's best for them. It may not seem that way to them, but sometimes we need to say no as fathers. Do we have the courage to say no, fathers? Maybe it's not so hard to tell your 3-year-old no. What about when he's 13 or 16? And he's asking for something you're not comfortable with. Maybe he's asking to go with his friends to a certain place, and you're saying, or you're feeling, I'm not comfortable with that. Something doesn't feel right about this. Can you say no? In a gracious way. That is a good gift. You know that, fathers? It's not always a good gift to give a child everything he wants. Sometimes we need to say no. But especially to those who are old enough to understand, you should take the time to explain it, not just be rude about it, but explain to them, I don't believe this will be good for you, so I'm going to need to say no. And this is why. Do we put our children's needs ahead of ours? Now, when God gives us good gifts, he loses nothing. His resources are abundant. They're limitless. But for us as fathers, sometimes to give good gifts to our children means sacrifice. It means giving up something that we want. Or it maybe costs us hard-earned money, but I think probably much more difficult than that is time. You know, it seems like the older I get, the less time I have. And I have a feeling there's a lot of others here that can identify with that. You know, and the family grows, and our children need time. If we don't give them time and just let them grow up like weeds, they probably will be like weeds. So do we put their needs ahead of ours? You know, sometimes my son has come to me, Daddy, play a game with me. And I'm thinking about what else I'd like to get done this evening. And then I realize I only have a short time with this boy. I'll take some time and play a game with him. The other thing can wait. Someone has said that love is spelled T-I-M-E. Take time with your children. Now, sometimes God allows difficult things in our lives. And yet he's not the one that brings evil upon us. If you go back a few verses here in James to verse 13, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." And I see this verse here in 17 is contrasting it with verse 13. And there it's saying, in 13, God does not tempt anyone. Rather, he gives good and perfect gifts. Yet we do face temptations, and he allows us to face temptations. He allows us to face loss. Think of the example of Job in the Old Testament there, where he lost a tremendous amount in one day, within a few hours, the way it's written, it appears. He lost his family. He lost his riches. He was a wealthy man, and it's all gone, taken away. How did Job respond to that? He said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." When his wife turned against him, challenged him to curse God and die, he said, "What? Shall we not receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil?" What a testimony. Let's learn from that example of Job. And when we do need to withhold something from our children because we realize it's best for them, we trust they can also understand that what our hearts is in those things. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights. You know, God is not partial in distributing his gifts and his blessings to his children, even to mankind in general. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." You know, if one of our children is a little difficult, makes things harder for us, we may be tempted to not bless them as much as we bless the others. Yes, there may be time to speak into their lives and address the need. We do need to do that. But should we be partial because one child is easier to bless than another? We should not. Don't have favorites. God is not like that. He blesses everyone. He does especially bless his children. But he's not partial. Partiality can create a lot of trouble in a home when fathers are partial with their children. You remember the story of Joseph and how his father, Jacob, was partial towards him because he was the son of his old age. Genesis 37 tells us Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So let's not be like that. Let's learn from the failure of Jacob to treat his children equally and not be partial. God is not partial to us. Second point I would like to look at is that God is the Father of lights. It says these gifts come down from the Father of lights. God is light. When he sent Jesus to this world, it tells us in John chapter 1, beginning of verse 4, "In him," that is in Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Jesus' life is the light of men. It has enlightened everyone's conscience. And the life that Jesus lived illuminated those around him. We know that God is the Father of lights because Jesus reflected the character of his Father, and Jesus lived a life of light. Matthew 4, it says here that Jesus left Nazareth. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zabulon and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zabulon and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Jesus was a light wherever he went. Great light, it says. And Jesus was our example, showing to us what the Father is like. Fathers, our lives should illuminate the way for our children to follow. Our lives should also be light. We are called to be light in this world, and we are called to be light in our homes, light to our children, light to our families. We're told in 1 John 1:5, this is the message. This then is the message which we have received of him, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. There is no hidden sin that God is covering up. There is nothing about his character that is hiding sin. There's no darkness in him. He is pure. He is holy. Fathers, we also should not tolerate any hidden sin in our lives. There should be nothing in our lives that we would be ashamed for our children to know about. If there is, it will likely be found out eventually, and you will lose your children's respect. When Jesus walked this earth, he was relating with a group of people who were, for the most part, hypocrites, the Pharisees. And when Jesus warned them, he said in Luke 12:2, "There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known." Some time ago, a brother was sharing about an experience that they had in their home congregation. There was a family that had been with them, and they drifted away from the church. And after some time, they came back, and it seemed like things were restored, and the brother was plugging into the church again, but something didn't seem quite right. And then they were shocked when he died in an automobile accident. But the shocking thing was that he was drunk. And that's why he was in the accident. And he was killed. They didn't know about it. It was a secret. This secret habit of his to be drinking. But it came to light. And now his family is suffering from that. He's gone. Leaving behind a widow and small children. I'm not sure how old the children were, but these things come to light. God's word says, be sure your sin will find you out. If there is sin that you know about that you're covering up, fathers, I beg of you, bring it to the light. Deal with it. Because God is like that. And he is our example of light. The first thing that God created after the earth was formed was what? It was light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. He created the celestial bodies of light, the greatest of which is the sun. Now, the light from the sun that we see, it varies because of the atmosphere and different things, the clouds that come. You know, the light outside right now is not as bright as it was some other times, or yesterday morning when the sun was shining brightly. But the light didn't change. It was the circumstances that changed. God's light is consistent, and it does not vary. Just like the sun. The sun's light is there. It's blazing brightly. And God is like that, consistently shining his light. And that brings us to the next point. in James, where it says, with him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is consistent. Our Heavenly Father is consistent. There's no changing. There's no variableness. Let's consider one of his attributes. The scriptures speak about his immutability. And that word simply means unchangeableness. I'd like to read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 6, which describe this about God. Talking about the promises that he made to Abraham. And I think we'll start in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So we see here that God made a promise to Abraham, and when he did that, he swore by himself, because he could swear by no greater. He was unchangeable. It says he is immutable. It is impossible for God to lie. And because of that covenant he made to Abraham, Abraham could know for sure that what God said, it would truly come to pass. And it's that way for us too. God's word says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He promises us that if we will come to him, he will not anywise cast us out. We can put our confidence in him. His promises are true. They are dependable because God does not change. He never changes his mind. When he speaks, it will be performed. Malachi 3:6 says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Many times throughout Scripture, we see this phrase, his mercy endures forever. God's character never changes. And the same is true about Jesus. It says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same. And Jesus shows us what the Father is like. So God is calling us as fathers to also be consistent, not changing our mind, not promising something to our children and then easily going back on it. Now, in Matthew 5, we are commanded not to swear. God can swear because he doesn't change. However, we are fallible as men. Sometimes we are not able to do what we have promised to do. And so we need to be careful about our promises, and especially about strong commitments, like it says in Matthew 5. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So we do not always have the power to keep our word. Yet we are called to stand by what we say as much as is in our power. And so that we can be dependent upon. When we say yes, that's what I will do, it can be counted upon. So be careful what you promise to your children. Do all you can to fulfill the promises you make to them. The next point in our text here is in verse 18. of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God has begotten us with his own will, with the word of truth. We have been born again of God's will and by his power. As it says in John chapter 1, beginning of verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. So this is God's sovereign choice. God sovereignly chose for us to be born again. Yet it does not exclude our will. We all have the choice to make as well. It is his choice that we are born again, but it's also our choice. And he will not override our choice in the matter. We must make the choice to receive him by faith. We cannot regenerate ourselves. God is the one who is the source of life. We cannot be born again of our own efforts. Just like our children cannot be naturally born of their own efforts. We must be born again by the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23 says, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. God's word is powerful. He spoke this world into existence. And Jesus himself is the word of God. It says that in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Not only do we have the word of God in Jesus Christ, but we have the printed page before us today, which reveals Jesus. It's a revelation of him. Ephesians 1:13 says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So God has purposed that we are born again by his power. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So God created everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created all the world around us. And creation gives us a glimpse of his character. He created everything for his purpose, for his plan. As it says in Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. He created you, he created me for his glory, for his purpose. He gave us new birth so that we should be the first fruits of his creation. Now, what does that mean, the first fruits? The first fruit is the beginning of sacrifice. This is a reflection of the Old Testament principles of the responsibility that the children of Israel had to bring the first fruits of their increase to the Lord as a sacrifice. When they would harvest things from the field, they were to bring the first fruits, the first harvest, to the tabernacle and offer it as a sacrifice, which was to be used by the priests for their sustenance, to maintain their way of life. It was to be used to further God's work. The priests would take what was offered. They would offer a memorial or a small portion of it upon the altar and be burnt, and the rest was to be used for the priest's service. And so the picture here is that we are the first fruits of God's creation. And we are to be offered for his service. God has called us to be used in the service of his kingdom. We are no longer our own. We are dedicated to his work. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the reality is that none of us are our own. We are either a servant of God or we're a slave to sin. We are not our own. We may think we are our own. We may do things that we think we want to do, and yet we find ourselves in bondage if we are not serving the Lord. We find ourselves enslaved to our own passions and are slave to sin. Satan wants to deceive us into thinking that we are free to do whatever we want, but we're not. But we can be free from the bondage of sin and Satan and make ourselves a slave of Christ, offer ourselves as the first fruits to him. So how does this apply to fatherhood? Well, our children are our offspring. We also have children that are born to us. And our children are born in our image. We have been created in God's image. Then our children are born in our image. My wife is from Ontario. So when we got married, she moved to Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, and was not known by many in the community. But those who have been acquainted with me, not knowing her, though she relates about, I think this happened more than once, she would meet someone in the grocery store and have the children along, and they knew right where she belonged because the children looked like the family. Last night we were visiting with David and Melinda and their family there, and they just were kind of marveling how much our children looked like me and my brothers did when, oh, I guess it must be 30 years ago or more. Back in the day when they would, well, Melinda lived in our area for a while, taught school, and knew our family pretty well. So our children are born in our likeness. You know, I'm sure ours is not the only family where you see one of the children and you know which family they belong to. Some families it's a little more obvious than others. But our children are offspring. They're made in our image. And just as we have been born again by the Spirit of God for a purpose, for God's purpose, God wants to use us for his glory and for his purposes, so we also need to raise our children with purpose. We are responsible for bringing children into the world, and we need to be purposeful about that. You know, when God brought us to salvation, he didn't just then turn us loose to figure out life on our own. No, he sent his Holy Spirit to guide us. And so we also have the responsibility to guide our children, to teach them and train them in the way that they should go. It's not enough to just be a father. We need to take the responsibilities of fatherhood like God does with us. Proverbs 22:6 says, to train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That word train means to narrow or initiate or discipline. It's to bring focus and direction to the life of our children. In Romans 8:29, we are told, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So God predestinated us to be conformed or shaped into the image of Christ. We also need to purposefully seek to mold our children into our image. And now I'm not talking about physically, but I'm talking about in character, in values. That involves discipleship. It means guiding their hearts. It means teaching them, explaining to them. It means pouring your life into them. We need to work with our children in the way that God works with us. How does God work with us? With patience. He's long-suffering. He disciplines us. He lets us go through hard knocks in life sometimes. Why does he do that? To shape us more into his image. He disciplines us in the context of a loving relationship. We cry out to him, Abba, Father, because he's our Father. There's a love relationship there. And so it should be with us and our children, a close, loving relationship. And then, in that context, yes, we need to bring training and discipline into their lives. He refines us patiently, only giving us as much as we can bear. He knows that it does not work to just dump everything upon us that is wrong with our lives all at once. When we come to Christ, a lot of us have a lot of baggage. We have a lot of things we're bringing along with us that needs a lot of refining. Does God just dump it all on us at once? No, he doesn't. Step by step, his Spirit speaks to us. Deal with this in your life. He doesn't dump the whole ton on you. He just gives you pound by pound as you can bear. And once you work with that and you overcome that issue, then there's another issue in your life that he wants to work on you. And that's how we need to be with our children. You have to know the heart of your child and understand them to know how much they can bear. You know, God is not harsh with us, but he is firm. He draws us back when we stray, and so we should be with our children. God works with each of us differently because he made us unique. I'm glad he did. I'm glad not everyone's like me. Life would be relatively boring if everybody was like me, but I'm glad that he puts colorful characters into my life, and I'm glad that all of my children are not the same. I think all of us who are fathers know that our children are different. Some can be natured very differently. Some can be rather passive. Others can be very aggressive. And so we have to tailor the way we relate to them individually. Do not force your child into becoming something that they were not made for. You know, I talked earlier about we want to conform our children into our image. Well, that's only true to a certain extent. Like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. We do want our children to be, most of all, conformed to the image of Christ. But sometimes parents want to live their lives vicariously through their children and put expectations upon them that they really cannot fulfill. You know, maybe a father has had a longing to pursue something as a child or as a young person that he never was able to do. And then they push their child to do that thing. Whether it's maybe as a young person he had a dream to follow a certain vocation but it never worked out for him. And then I've heard of cases where fathers will then push their sons to learn a certain trade or pursue a certain hobby. And the child has no interest in it. And that is not wisdom to do that. It can bring inadvertently burden their children with their own unrealized dreams. But having said that, I will say, don't shy away from giving your child a disciplined life. We need to train them. We need to narrow them. Discipline. And discipline, not necessarily just, I'm not only speaking about punishing for wrong, but training them to bring their bodies under control. Teach them to do things they don't feel like doing. Eat foods they don't like to eat. For us, we have when we're at home and during a regular schedule, we have a pretty consistent rising time and bedtime. And I think it's healthy for children to have a consistent schedule. All right, let's go to the next point here in James. Point number 5. I'm going into verse 19. It begins with wherefore. And if you see a wherefore, you want to know what is it there for? Well, it's because God has called us to be the first fruits of his creatures. God has called us to display to our children what he is like, and also to dedicate our lives to God and thus help our children to also follow in our example. Therefore, my brethren, be swift to hear. Swift to hear. Now, this also is a characteristic of God. God is swift to hear the cry of his children. It tells us in Psalm 91, verses 14 and 15, because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble and deliver him. God is quick to hear the cries of his children. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Psalm 145:19, he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. So fathers, we also need to be swift to hear our children. Do we pay attention to what our children are saying? Or do we tune them out? I think it's a challenge for all of us as fathers. We're busy. We have a lot to do. We're focusing on our work, and this needs to be done, that needs to be done. And it's easy to tune them out. My dad likes to tell the story of when one day he was working with a brother in the church who was setting up greenhouses at his place. And he was busy working at something, I'm not sure what it was, and this brother's small boy, I don't know how old he was, I don't know, 4 or 6 years old perhaps, I don't know. He had climbed up on a pile of something, maybe it was a pile of dirt or a pile of lumber, I'm not sure. He was standing up there and says something like, look, Raymond, I'm taller than you are. And my dad was busy doing what he was doing. He said, yeah, okay. And he just kept on going and focusing what he was doing. And after a while, the little boy says, you may look. Well, he got kind of a charge out of that, but I think he was a bit hurt, you know. He didn't take the time to pause and look. We need to pay attention when our children speak. Swift to hear. You know, maybe they might not always be so blunt. You know, little children just say what they think. When they get a little bit older, they might not say that. They just may kind of hold the hurt inside. I'm not sure he was actually hurt, but children do get hurt if they feel ignored and not being paid attention to. They long for our attention, even as they get a little older. So be swift to hear. And when you hear something, did you get an impression? Maybe there's something you want to say to give a little hint. Stop. Pay attention. Draw it out. If you want your children to listen to you when they are teenagers, you listen to them when they are young. Take the time for them. And then keep listening when they're teenagers too. And even more so, I would say. Pay attention to them. Listen to what they're saying. Draw them out. In order to hear, we must turn our hearts toward them. The Old Testament ends with these words in Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. We must have our hearts turned towards our children if we're going to be swift to hear. Otherwise, they'll say something and we won't even notice because our hearts are engaged elsewhere. God wants our hearts turned towards our children. I thought of the example in Numbers chapter 30, where this is perhaps taking a little bit out of context, but I think the lesson is still there. Numbers 30, verses 3 to 5, is talking about vows and people saying vows. Verse 3 says, if a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace in her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. Now, it's talking about, you know, how much weight a vow can have. But the thing I want to notice here is that this father is listening to his daughter. He's saying, my daughter is making a commitment. Is that right for her to make that commitment? And if it feels like, you know, that was a good commitment, then it will stand. But he has the responsibility when his daughter is making a commitment that is not going to be healthy or good to intervene. We need to be listening to what our children are doing and what they're saying. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. And you know, God is like that too, our Father, our Heavenly Father. God's Spirit works with us gently, speaking to the needs of our hearts at just the right time. He doesn't overwhelm us, like I was saying earlier. But he knows exactly when to speak and when not to. We also need to be slow to speak. And as we were talking about listening to our children, be slow to respond. When I say slow to respond, not necessarily slow to be engaged in their lives. We need to be actively listening. But if they say something that sounds off, don't react. Stop. Think. What are they saying? Be slow to speak. Proverbs 18:13 says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. So first we need to hear and truly hear, not just hear on surface, but hear the heart and ask questions. Draw out the heart before you speak and before you respond. Your children won't respect you if they're not heard. So take the time. When a problem arises, take the time to understand the situation before making a judgment. God's word tells us that you are a fool if you don't. Proverbs 29:20, seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. Your children will have a hard time respecting you if you don't, or if you jump to conclusions too quickly. It has been said, it's better to keep your mouth shut and look like a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. So, though we do need to be slow to speak, we do need to speak. We do need to speak into our children's lives. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Slow to wrath. Our last point here. And God is our example in this. As our Heavenly Father, he is slow to wrath. Psalm 145:8 says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. 6 times in the Old Testament, we are told, God is slow to anger. He's slow to anger. We also, as fathers, must be slow to anger. He is long-suffering. That is what it means, to bear long. It is not a quick reaction. Psalm 86:15, thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. So like God, our Heavenly Father, we also must be slow to get angry with our children. And in fact, I would say we should never get angry with our children. We must be in control. Now, sometimes those feelings may rise up, but we must be in control. Proverbs 14:29, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. A quick-tempered father will promote folly in his children. They will struggle with anger, most likely, if you are an angry father. Proverbs 16:32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. What if someone takes a city? I mean, great warrior, you know, somebody that's given great acclaim, he receives medals for his bravery. But God's saying somebody who can control his spirit is greater than that person. Strength of character is much more effective than physical strength. An angry father will not have the respect of his children. They may fear him, but they won't respect him. It says here that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. God is our example as being slow to anger. And God can be angry. We've seen examples in Scripture where it says God's wrath was kindled. God can be righteously angry. I don't know that we can. People speak about righteous indignation. But I would warn us to be very careful. Don't hide behind the excuse of righteous indignation. If you find yourself quick to rise up when something happens you feel is unjust and unfair. Now, I think there is that feeling. I don't believe in that initial feeling is wrong, is what we do with it. And how we express that feeling is what can very quickly lead to sin. God's word says, be ye angry and sin not. When that feeling rises up in your heart, catch it. Get a hold of it. Don't let it burst out in hurtful words, angry actions. Any anger that is of man or of the flesh is not righteous. It says the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. It does not reflect God's character. If you are not in control of your spirit, it is not righteous indignation. Righteous indignation will be under control. Your tongue will be under control. Your body will be under control. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. What should you do if you struggle with anger? Just like any other sin, repent. Turn from it. Be truly sorry for it. Cry out to God for deliverance. He can save you from it. There are those who have struggled with anger and found freedom, found the ability to bring that tendency under control. Recognize that anger is usually rooted in selfishness. My rights have been violated. My son has embarrassed me, made me look like a fool. And so you respond in anger. That is wrong. There's selfishness in there. So may I implore you, please never, ever spank your child when you're angry. If you're struggling with keeping your feelings under control, wait. If you need to send your child to his room and seek the Lord to get control of your spirit, do that before you administer any kind of discipline. Then you can do it in the right way. And when you fail, because we do fail, we're not perfect as fathers, but when you fail, acknowledge it. I'm sorry. I did not respond right. It was not right for me to get angry. And ask forgiveness from your child. One of the fruits of the Spirit is meekness. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. What is meekness? Meekness is power that's under control. Under the control of the Holy Spirit. So, brethren, fathers, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Well, fathers, we have been given a high, high calling. It's a noble calling. We have a great responsibility to show to our children what God is like, to reflect his character. God is our Father. Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. That's a high calling. Who's sufficient for these things? I'm not. And yet God's Spirit dwelling in our hearts can give us the power to do that, to reflect the character of God. And yes, we are human, and we will fail at times. But when that happens, let's rise up again. When we fall, let's press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So may God bless each one of you fathers as you seek to fulfill that calling, that high and noble calling in your homes. May God bless you.